I know I'm not alone in my wish for news to be more positive than it usually is. I have liked to, at bedtime, watch just a couple of minutes of news. Thankfully, there's a news report that's called 10 at 10. It lets you kind of catch the highlights or whatever and be done with it. We have a little tiny television in our bedroom, and sometimes I like to click that baby on and watch 10 at 10, but Debbie has waved that off, saying, please, let's not do that, because it disrupts her sleep, makes it impossible for her to fall to sleep and sort of let go of the worries and concerns, oftentimes portrayed one after another in the 10 at 10 report. So we've agreed that we wouldn't watch that, because we didn't want it to be hard to fall asleep. We didn't want that kind of negative stuff on our minds as a last thought for the day. I did a little checking and found out that Debbie wasn't alone in her desire for good news. I researched a little bit of that this week, and while some may suggest that by turning off the TV, we're sort of plugging our ears and closing our eyes to reality, we're sort of living in denial, some would say, suggesting that the problem's ours. But I found out that we're not alone in our wish for better news. Research suggests, to put it bluntly, and I quote, "Nastiness makes a bigger impact on our brains." Did you know that? It's why some people like to kind of tune in to crime shows or follow the sirens and lights to see what kind of calamity they lead you to. Not that I would ever do such a thing. It's one of my favorite things to do. I don't know why it is. Hey, there's smoke. Let's go chase. You know, it's whatever, you know. Hey, that police officer, he's flying. Let's fly after him, you know, kind of thing. But still quoting, "Humans have a so-called negative bias, leaving us more sensitive to bad news." A negative bias. So says Psychology Today. Bottom line, our attitudes are more influenced by downbeat news than by good news. So here's the deal. Turn off your TV. Especially the evening news. Okay. Now you know this, you know me well enough to know that this is not a sermon about television and evening news. Instead, it's a message from God's Word about something that is presented in the Bible called good news. I want to show you what I mean and have you turn with me so you and I get to discover it together to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at just the first 11 verses today, but I want you to find your way there. It's on page 815. And while you're on your way there, let me remind you, sort of refresh your memory of where we're at. This is an expansive, detailed exploration of God's Word. We're taking it verse by verse. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he's profiling how you and I can live as Christians in a not-so-Christian world. Fascinating to me that that was as relevant in 1st century AD 56 or so as it is in 21st century 2009. How to live as a Christian in a not-so-Christian world. The secret to doing so is found in the 15th chapter of this letter. I hope you become such a lover of 1 Corinthians 15 that it's the immediate sort of instinctive place for you to reach for when you need a handle to hold on to, when you need what Christianity offers and no one else can touch. You need hope. Not hype, not puffing sunshine at somebody, hope. And it's all built right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, what makes Christianity unique? It was already read for us by the worship team, but I want your eyes to follow along. Beginning in verse 1, we're on page 815, 1 Corinthians 15. Now watch this. "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you," 1 Corinthians 15:1, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, so sort of follow it this way, what I received, I passed on to you. And it was top priority, top shelf importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then, not done, he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me, the writer here, Paul. He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Paul is saying this. In fact, have your outline out because there's some things I'm going to reference along the way that I want you to be able to take and tuck away, all right, and make your own. Paul is saying this. The gospel is what saves people from their sins. The gospel is what saves people from their sins. The gospel was the subject of Paul's preaching. That's what he's saying in verse 1. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. Now, immediately these people went back in their memory, and they travel back. Like if I said right now, Billy Graham doing a crusade in Portland, how many of you would go back to being there? You were actually there when he was in Portland. See, they did the same thing. When he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, they're backing up about 23 years to when he was in their city of Corinth, and he preached every chance he got for years. And he, in preaching the gospel, presented something to these people that verse 2 tells us was embraced by them. They didn't resist it. They didn't push it away. They didn't say, oh, right, whatever. They embraced the gospel. And then verse 2 tells us, on which they took their stand. That means they built their lives upon it. Okay, you with me so far? Now, this is really cool stuff. Even a casual look, if you look no further than what we've said already, your eyes will see in verse 1 a word that has got to be special. You can't conclude any other way. It's the word gospel. I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached, and it impacted your life, and you embraced it, and you made it your own, and you took a stand on it, and you built your life on it, making you and me go, what is this gospel? It's a big deal. It's worthy of someone's effort, Paul's effort, to share it, and it's something that was big enough and had enough wide appeal for people to grab it, to grip it, and to be saved by it. That stops me in my tracks. I say, tell me more. What is this gospel? Good question, right? Let me ask you, what does the word gospel mean? Anybody know? Good news. Write that down. The gospel means good news. Just gospel equals good news. Okay? what news? What news is good? Well, thankfully, he breaks it down. So let's do that. The first piece of good news, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Now, let's understand something about verse 3 where he tells us, here it is, Christ died for your sins. That's the first piece of good news. Crucifixions weren't uncommon in the first century Roman world. They were the prescribed form of punishment for capital offenders, what we call capital offenders, people that commit a crime that's deserving of death. In first century culture, the prescribed punishment, if you will, was execution by means of crucifixion. So they were not uncommon. It was the prescribed punishment for condemned criminals. But get this now. You ready for this? In Jesus, we find the only occasion of someone dying by crucifixion for someone else. Circle those words on your outline. Christ died, circle the word for. It's the only occasion anywhere in literature, including God's word, where we find that he died, that someone died for. What the word means is in place of or in substitution for someone else. In this case, it's a class of people that he has in mind. So the good news, let's bring it together now, the gospel, the good news, includes what was done, Christ died, and why he did it. He died for our sins. That's the first piece of good news. But folks, that's not all. You read on in verse 4, a second piece of incredibly good news. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul uses a very interesting word to describe what I've put in a highlighted word here, raised. He uses a perfect tense verb to say he was raised. You say, what's that mean? What's a perfect tense verb? It means that there was an actual historical occasion where Jesus was raised from the dead. That's a historical fact. And it means he continues to be alive. In other words, the effects of him dying, which is a historical fact, really happened, have a present tense reality. He is still alive. Let me give you a contrast and it'll come alive. There is one other occasion in the New Testament where someone died and came alive again. You know who I'm talking about? The man's name's Lazarus. His story, write this down, is in John chapter 11. And it's where two women, Mary and Martha, they were sisters, came to Jesus and said, you know, our brother died. He's Lazarus. He's your good friend. If you had only hurried and didn't get delayed, you could have been here in time to keep him from dying. And they were correct. What Jesus said next stunned them. Jesus said, you know what? He will rise again. And they said, well, yeah, we understand that. The day's coming when the resurrection happens, when all the righteous people rise from the dead and go to be, but we miss our brother. And he said, no, you're going to see a miracle happen right here. And they said, you know, Jesus, he's been dead and he's been buried for 4 days. You don't want to do that. He says, roll the stone back. Jesus went on to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus raises again from the dead. But Lazarus, sure enough, he came out of the tomb and he was alive. But a time later, Lazarus died, didn't he? He died. I don't know. We're never told how, but he died. So the reality is he died twice, right? Jesus died once. Jesus was raised, a historical fact, and he's still alive today. Not so with Lazarus. His physical body, bones now, are somewhere buried in a cave. Not so with Jesus. He's still alive. Now, this gets real interesting, so we got to get this, because it's really, I want to repeat myself, it's really good news. It's incredibly good news. In fact, can I say it this way? It's gooder than good. All right? So you're going to like this. Let's start with what we know to be true. We've experienced this in our own lives. There's not a person here that's an exception to this. We know that people die. But people don't come back from the dead. We also know that too. I have attended and officiated at many memorial services in my life. And I've never had a family member or a funeral director call me a day or two or weeks later and say, they're back. Okay? Never had that happen. I can almost say to the person, every single memorial I've officiated at, the family wants that more than anything. But it doesn't happen. When people pass on, they pass on. That's a fact that we know to be true. Folks, even the words that he uses in verse 4, he was buried, we get it. We know what that looks like. We've stood, many of us, at a graveside and wept as our loved one was lowered into a grave. But when you and I read what is next, verse 4, he was raised on the third day. I want you to all look at that because I don't want to say another word until your own eyes meet the page. So 15:4, he was raised on the third day. See those words? I'm having you look at them right now because I want you to understand something. Your eyes are seeing words that had never been seen. Never. And your mind, as you look at those words, he was raised on the third day, your mind is straining to grasp the incomprehensible reality behind those words. A dead man lives. It's beyond huge, people. Yeah, it's historical fact. Yeah, we've read it before. But people, it happened. It's huge. A dead man lives. Folks, I've thought through this top to bottom, and the only thing that even comes close by comparison is a teenage girl reports that who had never had sexual intimacy, I'm pregnant. And in the day that that news was shared, it blew the minds of people in that day. Because people in that day, like people in our day, know that doesn't happen. In fact, I made it personal this week. If it was your daughter, if it was my daughter, I would be inclined to dismiss it. I just would. But back to this news. Christ, who died before their eyes. Folks, they saw him die. They saw his head slump, and he breathed his last, and some close enough could hear him say, "It is finished." And his body went still. The one who died before their eyes now is alive, and it happened before their eyes. You say, well, who? Well, look at verse 5 now. He appeared. See those two words? Let's just digest. Who did he appear to? It's a big deal. In fact, it's a huge deal, the list of people that Christ appears to. Hugely important. Notice first, he appears to Peter. It's all on your outline. Why is that such a big deal? In fact, by the way, I should tell you, he appears to Peter that we know of three times. He appears when Peter came to the tomb. One of the Gospels records Jesus saw, or Peter saw him there. And then that night, John 20, write that down, John chapter 20 tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter again. And then about a week later, we're told that Jesus made good on a promise, "Pete, I'm going to see you up in Galilee where we've fished together. I'm going to be back there." And sure enough, a week later, Jesus appears to Peter. So three times we know of. Why is that significant? How many times did Peter deny that he even knew Jesus? Three times. Whose countenance had fallen to a low point that most humans can never even relate to, having denied that I even knew Jesus? Pete. I'm a screw up. I'm a wipe out. I'm a wash up. I'm a failure. It's fitting to me. He appears to him, first male witness to see Jesus, first male witness. And then we're told next, he appears to the 12. Now, most of you know the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Who bogged on him? What was his name? Who gave him the kiss of death? Betrayed him, Judas. So we know there's only really 11, right? This is Paul's way of referencing all of the apostles, all the whole group of men that walked with him. Okay? That's the next group that Jesus appears to, and we're told that he appeared two times to them. That night that Jesus rose from the dead, so it had been Sunday night, and also at the Sea of Galilee about a week later. There's a third group that's not included here, but it's a significant group. It's the women. There were a group of women that came to his grave, and two Gospels tell us that Jesus appeared to them. Mark and John both tell us that Jesus appears. They, in fact, were the first on the scene of the empty tomb. Now, I want to stop just for a second, and especially for those of you who were here last week. You know we got into a tight situation in some of the things said about women in 1 Corinthians 14. It's a powerful statement, folks, that I'm presenting to you here, that Christ appeared to the women. I want you to go back to when the news came that Jesus was to be born. Who did God come to first with that news? Somebody help me. It was Elizabeth first, a woman, and who was the next person? Another woman, his mother, Jesus' mother, right? And then there was another group. Not a woman, not a women's group, a group of shepherds, right? They're the ones that are told, hey, there's great news coming. You won't believe this. I tell you that because at significant moments, the announcement of you're going to have a baby, the announcement of this piece of news that Christ came to earth, that God is with us, that news came to a woman first. The news, in fact, the reality of Jesus dying, we're told, if you studied the Gospels, you would see who was there, who was up close and personal as Jesus hung from a cross. There were a lot of people, but who are highlighted? Mary, absolutely. I can't imagine a mother at the feet of the cross watching her son suffer and die. So it's significant, too, that we have women at the empty tomb because God has got a powerful message to communicate, and they get it. So he appears to these women. He appears to Peter, appears to a group of the men that walked with Jesus, and now these women. Now, I want to stop for a minute. Let's, for the sake of discussion this morning, let's just discount everything I've just said about who he appeared to. Just kind of wipe them off the page. Peter, the 12, the women. Let's say those are a series of hallucinations. Okay? Maybe we'll even give them this label. They are hysteria-driven sightings. We could even say of these Peter, the 12, and the women, we're not told exactly how many, but a group of women. Let's just say that they were so close to Jesus that maybe they took his death extra hard. And it was just sort of crippling to them. And they were finding it hard to let go. So they sort of saw something that wasn't there. Let's just go all the way to that. All right? So we've sort of called into question these first three appearances. Now you're set, because there are three more appearances mentioned to remove all doubt that there is truly good news. The fourth appearance, verse 6 tells us, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. A first century Christian expression for died. All right? Now, probably where this took place was in Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem, up by the sea, where Jesus said, I'm going to go. And it's likely it's where Jesus announced his plans to go back to the Father, and he gave what's known as the Great Commission. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. I give it to you to go and make disciples and baptize people, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. That makes up the ending point of all four Gospels and the starting point of the book of Acts. Big words, spoken on a hillside at a hilltop, looking over a crowd of people, almost certainly these 500 witnesses, or more than 500 witnesses. What makes this so significant is two features. The crowd was huge. This wasn't a couple. Did you see that? Yeah, I think I saw it. Oh, me too. Oh, good. Well, let's come up with that. This was a huge crowd. This was a combined crowd of this service and another service just like it, first hour. That many people with their own eyes saw this. Big deal, right? That's the first feature that makes this big. Now, here's another feature. Did you catch that, those little words? Many of whom are still alive. This letter was written in A.D. 56. When did Jesus die? A.D. 33? 23 years earlier, Jesus died. Then Paul comes along, starts this church. We're told about how he did it in Acts chapter 18. And many of the people who are in this church, the Corinthian church, were there. They were on that hill as they watched Jesus, saw with their own eyes this one who is alive. He appeared to them. You know what Paul's saying? Ask them. They'll tell you. They'll tell you the scoop. Have you ever done that? Where you know something to be historically true, but you weren't there? I have a friend in our church who's like that for me. He's kind of my favorite guy to have lunch with, who rolls the clock of time back for me. And we'll go to lunch, and I did so recently. He was in first service this morning. Dan Clausen's his name. And I've teased, you know, Dan was roommates with Moses, you know. I mean, he was around a long time ago. And I asked him recently, with all the discussion today that we're in a depression, we're somewhere between a recession and a depression. I said, Dan, I wasn't there in 1929 when the market crashed. Some of you are chuckling. Are you sure, Pastor? You weren't, you know. I wasn't there. And I said, Dan, talk to me. I can do math. I know you were there. And of course he was. He was, I believe 9 or 19. I forgot what he told me. Okay? So he was there, and I said, Dan, compare that depression to the current recession depression. And he just kind of smiles with this sort of gentle, corrective smile. He says, Steve, in 1929, a loaf of bread sold for a nickel. And we would have done anything for a nickel. See, he lived there. He lived through it. I went and sat at his feet and said, you know what, I can read this, but I want to touch somebody that's been there. That's what Paul is saying here. There were 500 that Jesus appeared to. Go ask them. They'll tell you. That's Paul's point about this good news. Many could and did tell about it because they were there to experience it. Now he mentions two more appearances of Jesus after raising from the dead to people that these folks knew. The first is James. See James here? If you always wondered what James looks like, now you know. He was the half-brother, it's verse 7 he tells about James. He was the half-brother of Jesus. Same mom, different dads. Okay? Mom, Mary, different dads. Now, James, you may not know this, didn't believe Jesus when they were growing up. They were brothers, half-brothers, under the same roof. And James struggled when he heard Jesus say things like, you know, I'm the Messiah. James went. Like a sibling, if you've got more than one child at home, be like one of your children saying, announcing to the other child, you know, I am the promised one. Come to think of it, that happens in my home a lot. And James rolled his eyes. Sure, you're the promised one. That's all, by the way, in John chapter 7, verse 5. I'm not making it up. James went, right. I don't buy it. You're my big brother. You know, you're just the guy. He didn't buy it. James didn't. But get this. After he saw Jesus die, and after he saw him rise from the dead with his own eyes, it changed his life. And James became, from a cynic to a pastor and to a leader in the first century church, Read about his story in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. You'll see the kind of change I'm talking about. And on top of all that, James became the New Testament writer of the book bearing his name, the Epistle of James. Huge. He was changed. There's one more, verse 8. We've read this already. Last of all, least of all, he appeared to me also as one untimely or abnormally born. This is one everybody could relate to because he was there when this church got started. Paul. He could correctly say, I'm the one who started this church. Read about it in Acts 18. I'm the one that taught you about God. Read about it in Acts 18, verse 11. I taught you all about God, and I am trusted by you as an apostle. Folks, there are lots of people that Jesus appeared to. Compelling and convincing proofs everywhere that Christ died for sinners, was buried, and that he rose from the dead. And here's the great news. He's still alive, and he's still changing lives. Has he changed your life? Every time I think of this, I think of myself first. Steve, to what extent has he changed your life? Let me show you one quick example, and we'll wrap up our morning. Of the person writing these words, the Apostle Paul tells us how Jesus changed his life. And he gives us a first-person account. So look back at chapter 15. Let's just read the next few verses. Last of all, verse 8 says, he appeared to me also. For I am the least, verse 9 says, of the apostles. See that? I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul's personal story establishes this fact, and we've got to get it. The good news is a free gift that changes people forever. I hope you relate to something I just read. Because I want to show you words that I use all the time in counseling people. When people come and say, Pastor, I need some help. I need some truth from God. Would you speak to me? I just don't feel worthy. I'm broken. I'm defeated. I got nothing to live for. It's just not working. Life's not working for me. So often we come to these words. Because I ask them, tell me what you know about this guy named Paul. And they'll say, well, he's huge, man. He's like wrote most of the New Testament. He's got all these great credentials. And then when I say to them these words, did you know Paul was packing some baggage? Paul had a bunch of stuff. We call it skeletons in our closet. Pieces of broken Paul that he couldn't seem to shake. People kind of go, what? That's exactly what we just read about. He describes several shame-filled facts of his personal past. I want you to either highlight them or circle them in your Bible. Feel free to right now. Did you notice the word last? Last of all? And then in the next verse, verse 9, least of all? Those are a couple of significant words Paul uses to describe himself. And then he adds to that, I'm least deserving. I don't even deserve. See that in verse 9? I'm undeserving as an apostle. Now, what would cause him to feel this way? Why is it that Paul would say that about himself? I think we get a hint in verse 8 when he describes himself as one abnormally born. In other words, the rest of the apostles had a leg up on Paul as they could say, you know, we hung out with Jesus. I want you to picture a scene right now of 12 apostles up here and Jesus with them. And they're all on stools. And they're kicking back and they're laughing. They're talking about the times that they had with Jesus. Yeah, you remember when you turned water into wine? Did you see the look on people's faces? That was so huge. Remember when that guy died And you said, relax, everybody. He'll live again. And then he did. Do you remember what people did? It's incredible. And these disciples all seated on a chair. Oh, by the way, there's only 12 chairs. Actually, 11. Judas wasn't with them now. Paul would feel like he wasn't worthy to sit on one of these stools. So he stood in the back. These guys could talk about, you remember when they could talk about skipping rocks with Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, you cheated. You skipped one all the way across the lake. You know, and he's going, well, I'm God, okay, relax, you know. Right? They could laugh and play. Remember when you fed 5,000 people? I was one of the servers of that meal. I picked up a basket full of fish and bread. I saw with my own eyes. And Paul just kind of looks, well, excluded from all of that. They could laugh. They could tell stories after stories of their ties with the Savior, and he had nothing to talk about. Nothing. He could only point to his past, and it wasn't pretty. How so, you say? What kind of baggage are we talking about? Well, he says so in verse 9, I persecuted the church of God. He's talking about the way he treated Christians before he became one. You want to write a passage down to look at it, see with your own eyes? Acts chapter 9. Acts, A-C-T-S, chapter 9. Go read that. Verses 1 through 6, and you'll see exactly what he feels like. I used to persecute the church of God before. That's how I treated Christians before I became one. And his misdeeds were huge, and they were often on his mind. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? How do you know that he was always thinking these things? Well, I didn't say always. I said often. You know how I know that? Because he writes about them often. Letter after letter, he pulls up a chapter of his past. And says, this is what I was like. You think I was born with a silver spoon? Check this, my favorite, out. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. He says to Timothy, by the way, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are his last two letters he ever wrote. He went to be with Jesus after this. That tells me he carried these things on his heart and in his mind all the way to the end. What's that? I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Not a great story. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst there is. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you felt similarly. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, Pastor Steve, that's me. I find I'm always focused on my past. It's very hard for me to shake. I can't break free from it. And shame continually finds its way into my heart, into my mind. I'd do anything to redo what I did. I want you to finish the sentence this morning. I was once a. Finish your own sentence. I was once. More than a few people that I know have been blessed by words I'm going to show you next. They were written by a seminary professor of mine who is now with Jesus. But maybe you can resonate with these same words. Lewis Smead says, guilt was not my problem as I felt it. What I felt most was a glob of unworthiness that I could not tie down to any concrete sins that I was guilty of. Maybe that's just you. You can't go back to that specific moment, but it's just this glob, as he puts it, of unworthiness. What I needed, he adds, more than pardon was a sense that God accepted me, that God owned me and held me and affirmed me and would never let go of me, even if he was not too much impressed with what he had on his hands. I'll bet that describes more than a few of us in this place this morning. What we're reading, people, is that Paul was a 4.0 when it came to sin. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is trying to tell us, that God's grace, in spite of Paul's baggage, was bigger than Paul's past. I want you to look one last time, and we'll button it up. Verse 10. Please don't miss verse 10. By the grace of God, in spite of my past, I was last, I was least, I was undeserving, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Notice three times he uses the same word, grace. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. God's grace is unmerited assistance and favor to undeserving people. You hear that? God's grace is the unmerited favor and assistance to undeserving people. Like Paul. Like me. Persecutors, people, they don't deserve kindness. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. They don't deserve kindness. They deserve judgment and condemnation. But listen to this. God's grace turns persecutors into preachers with good news. Are you going to take that away with you this morning? Because the same is still true. Do you realize that? It's still true. For people like me and you, you may have a past with baggage that burdens you. And it may leave you sitting here this morning feeling last and least and undeserving. Yet you ready for this? Listen very carefully. God's grace still takes sinners and makes saints out of sinners. I love the way Jerry Bridges puts it. I'm going to leave this up for a few moments so you can get this down. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Isn't that good news? I told you this is good news. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. So the good news is really good. Can you sense it? I can't say it without a smile, folks. It's really good because the bad news is really bad. It's found in a five-word phrase that we've read and pulled apart and putting back together this morning. Christ died for your sins. Because the bad news, we are sinners. Every one of us. Every one of us is correctly described as a condemned sinner deserving of death. Every one of us. But the good news is that Christ took our place on a cross. He died for sinners like me, like you. That's the good news. And he was punished to set us free from sin, to cleanse us from inside, and to make us his people totally determined to please him and live our lives for him. So have you been honest with these facts in your own life? Maybe you're hearing them for the first time. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. Do you realize that no one has ever become a Christian without understanding that? If not, this morning, will you confess your sin to Jesus? You've never done that. You say, you know, I've never had this good news find a home in my heart. More importantly, Jesus knocks on the door of your heart. And maybe you've heard him knock before, but you've not opened the door. And he invites you, he pleads with you, open the door to me. I'm not going to kick it down, I don't work that way. But open the door of your heart to me, and I will come inside of you, and I will forgive you, and I will cleanse you, and incredibly, I will come live inside of you, starting right now. I'd like to have you bow your heads with me for a moment. We're going to sing a final song that really depicts how all this came about. God's grace. His grace is truly enough. But I'm going to ask you to do something with your heads bowed and eyes closed. If you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, Pastor, I've never opened the door of my heart to Jesus. I'm still packing baggage with me. I've never embraced and experienced this good news that Christ died for my sins, to forgive me of those sins, to cleanse me, to do something I can't do for myself. Forgive me, I can't do that. Cleanse me, I don't do that. Come live inside of me, are you kidding? Really? Yes, he'll do it right now. There's no ceremony, no pageantry necessary. It's simply you believing what you and I have just talked about this morning, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. The Bible says if we confess our sin to him, that just simply means, I admit I've done this. I admit I'm not deserving of forgiveness and life. We confess our sins to him. He says he is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins. Not an exception has ever happened. And he will cleanse us completely, stem to stern, top to bottom. And then he'll come and live inside of you right now. If you've never asked him to do so, I'm going to ask you to just whisper these words as I pray them. Lord Jesus, I see that you died on a cross for my sins. I find it unbelievable that you want to forgive me. But I trust you that you can make something of my life, though you're not very impressed with what I bring to you right now. I'm powerless to change myself, Lord, but I need and I believe that you have the power to change me. Thank you that by your grace, unmerited favor, you'll forgive me. You show favor toward unworthy people like me. I ask you right now to save me, showing me that not all news is bad. Come live inside of me. Everybody's head bowed and eyes closed. If you've just now prayed that prayer, would you just do me a favor and look up at me right now? Just those that have prayed that prayer. Would you look up at me? Thank you. I see you. Thank you. Others, you've prayed right now. I see you. Thank you. You say, Pastor, I got no good news without Jesus. Just now prayed and asked him to come live inside of me. I want to ask you, if you've looked up at me, or maybe you didn't look up, but you prayed that prayer, would you make contact with me or another of the pastoral staff this week? Call me. Email me, stop me before you leave today. Thank you, Jesus, that your grace is truly enough to turn sinners into saints, persecutors into preachers, and to do the work of transformation in the likes of every single heart in this place. Help us to live for you as a result of you dying for us. Until we're home one day with you. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Let's sing this last song. It really captures what this sermon's all about. Your grace is truly enough for you, for me. Would you stand with us? The ushers are going to come collect our morning offering and our request for prayer, if you'll drop those in the plate as well. Let's sing it with our heart.